Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
I invite you guys to have a seat. My name is Mike. I am one of the, the three-headed monsters or three musketeers or three stooges, however you want to paint us, depends on what day it is, of our teaching team around here. So I get the great privilege of leading us into a new series. So we are going to start the book of 1 Thessalonians. So as you see behind me, you can guess in a word what the book's about. It's about this idea of hope. I've been here now for about 14 years, came here in 2004, and when I came on staff, there was a guy that was a volunteer by the name of Chris Hensley, and he was working at an art company here in town, and he was doing all the artwork for the Well. And as a volunteer staff, we realized, man, at some point we got to hire this guy. And years ago, we finally were able to hire this guy named Chris Hensley, who's an incredible godly dude and a gifted artist. And I want to brag on our artistic team for just a little bit. I don't know if you guys have thought about a lot of this artwork that comes up, but I want to tell you a little bit just about the process so that you know some of the behind the scenes of where we go. As a teaching team, we get together weekly. And we look at the word, and what we bring is from here, right? And that department, the creative team, will sit with us and say, man, tell me what the word of God says. And as you unfold and as we talk about what the theme of 1 Thess is going to be, what is the imagery that comes from that? Literally, Chris is asking me, I want to know the Greek word for hope. I want to know the imagery that comes from it. I want to know what it means and how Paul meant it so that I can develop an artwork scheme that matches what we're trying to do. That is the team that we have around here. And we don't get mentioned often. Most of you have probably never met Chris Hensley. He's a super quiet guy, but super gifted. And that department is all about driving their art from the word of God. So, and as you look and just kind of take a look at it, you can see this word hope that's anchored in the midst of a swirling life around it, right? The storms of life that are happening as we look at this book tonight, the book of 1 Thessalonians, that's the picture. This group of believers that have hope, yet life is absolutely happening to them. So that's where we hope to go. We're going to spend the next 9 weeks working through this book methodically and looking at the themes that emerge from it. It's one of Paul's earliest writings. Maybe the book of Galatians is the one book that Paul penned probably before that with this idea of hope. And as we journey into this book, I want to ask you a question. How many of you grew up in maybe the drama departments of school and did plays and things like that? Any of you by show of hands? A couple of you? One of you? Okay, a couple of you here. All right. I was a jock. That was not my world, right? But it was my brother's world. And I grew up watching him sing. In fact, today my brother is an opera singer by trade. He literally gets paid to sing. We both make our livings with our voice. He just swam in the much deeper end of the gene pool, right? So he is the opera singer of the family. And as I've had the privilege of watching him perform through the years in school plays, like in middle school, all the way up to now as a professional and in singing on stages, one of the things I gleaned from our time and kind of sitting in the audience and watching him perform, you can tell a lot about how this play or how the opera is going to be based on the stage design, right? When they pull those curtains back and you see cardboard cutouts, you know, painted by a colorblind, you know, fifth grader, you realize, okay, this is going to tell me a lot about the actors, the level of quality that's involved in here, you know, with a shoestring budget, they do what they can, right? A few weeks ago, I got to see my brother perform in San Jose. And when they pulled those curtains back at the theater that was there, I was blown away. This setting, the attention to detail, the scenes, the interaction with the actors and the singers around them was mesmerizing, and it helped set the stage. It helped introduce the people, and the actors came to life based on a lot of sense the background that's around them. What I want to do tonight in the Word, if we can, is to build the background together. We're going to look at the book of 1 Thessalonians. We have the monumental task, by the way, of covering one verse. And as you know my style, we're going to take the really long way of getting there, the scenic route into 1 Thess, right? There's a TV on the stage, so you know I'm teaching. But that's what we're going to do. And what I want to do is build the background so that by the time we start the play, if you will, of 1 Thessalonians, you understand the characters, you understand the background, you understand what's happening in this environment, how this thing called 1 Thess came to be. So instead of asking you to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, I'm actually going to ask you to turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to see the birth of this thing called the church at the city of Thessalonica. So turn there, if you will. And as you turn to Acts 17, I want to give us, as I do often when I teach, a running start into this book. As we talk about the book of Acts, think of Acts as like a 30-year framework where all the rest of the books of the Bible fit in. We talk about the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's actually a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a group of believers in the city of Thessalonica. Paul wrote them a letter that happens during the book of Acts. And in Acts 17, that's where that records. At the very beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the gospel begins to go out. And what really is the theme verse of the book of Acts, Jesus tells the disciples, look, you're going to start here in Jerusalem, and then my gospel is going to spread. It's going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth, to the farthest and most remote regions. Both geographically, who the gospel is going to go to is going to change, but also ethnically. This gospel that Paul and others have had at this point has been primarily Jewish. And God says, I have a heart for the Gentiles. And these Jews in Jerusalem are going to take the gospel out to the non-Jews, the Gentiles of the world, and spread that faith. Well, starting in Acts 1, the gospel stays in Jerusalem. In fact, it's not until Acts chapter 7 and a guy by the name of Stephen gets stoned that finally gets the disciples, the apostles, out of Jerusalem and begins to now spread throughout the country. In Acts chapter 9, a vibrant, dedicated Jewish rabbi by the name of Saul, who's literally on a mission to kill Christians, meets Jesus on a road on the way to Damascus and has a conversion experience like none other in your Bible. And Jesus tells this guy, this rabbi, you are going to be my vessel to take now this Jewish gospel to a Gentile world. I am going to use you to deliver the good news to places it has never been before. And literally, Paul's life from that day on, he's no longer Saul of Tarsus. He is the Apostle Paul. And he's going to begin to take the gospel outward. In Acts chapter 13, Paul goes on his first of three missionary journeys. And he goes to southern Turkey, takes the gospel to these places, to Gentiles that had never heard the word of God. And then in chapter 15, he brings back a report to Peter and the boys, the rest of the apostles, and talks about what has happened to these Gentiles that are coming to faith. And all these people get together and say, we've never seen this before. This has been a very Jewish gospel. What do we do with all these Gentiles? Is this God's heart that non-Jews, these Greeks, would come to faith? Is that what God's heart is? And these men got together and prayed, and they said, absolutely. So they say, now, Paul, you need to go again. Go revisit the churches that you visited and that you started, the people that you ministered to on your first journey. Go revisit them and tell them about what we've decreed here in Jerusalem, mainly that they're not required to submit to the law. They're not necessarily to be circumcised for their faith, that they're Jews, and that's their call. But they are fully converted. They are fully desired by Jesus. Go spread again that good news. And now in Acts chapter 15 and following, Paul is sent out with a guy by the name of Silas, who was a leader in the Jerusalem church. His name is also Silvanus. You'll see it interchangeable in the text. To go basically as men of authority, delegates of this Jerusalem council, to talk about what's happened here. And these two men are set out. And in Acts chapter 16, Paul goes on his second of now three journeys. I want to bring your attention, give you a map, just so you have an idea of kind of where these guys are going. Obviously, the epicenter of Christianity is here in Jerusalem, right? We know this land well, and that's where the very bottom of your screen, kind of this first council starts. Paul did his first missionary journey in this area, which is now current-day Turkey, southern Turkey, and he went to some cities in there and had great success preaching the word of God. And now he's going to go out from Antioch, and he's going to begin to travel west to go revisit these churches, and that's kind of the plan. He goes out, obviously, with Silas, and in chapter 16, it says he picks up another guy by the name of Timothy. The same Timothy of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, this young man who will become kind of a mentee of Paul. Paul's going to mentor this guy. He's going to be a future pastor. And Paul's going to bring him on this journey, basically, to raise him up to become a pastor. And he and Silas and Timothy now leave on this journey. And on their way, they come across a number of cities, and they go to a place called Macedonia. They're on their way, basically trying to travel west and get over here. God stops them as they're in another city and says, man, I'm not going to let you go west. I'm not going to let you go north. And they end up coming way out of the way. And the text says they don't speak the gospel at all in any of this region. And they end up in a place called Troas. And Paul has a vision at night of a Macedonian man. Macedonia is over here in modern day Greece. In this vision, there was a guy that says, come help us. And Paul in that moment realized God wants the gospel to go to Greece. So these guys get on a boat, cross the Aegean Sea, and end up in Greece. And the first city that they hit is Philippi. And they go in, guns blazing, teaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 16, it says literally that the three of these men threw the city into confusion. Their message was so countercultural, so amazing, that the city was literally in uproar over it, to the point where they took Paul and Silas and Timothy and beat them and imprisoned them for the message that they had brought of Jesus Christ. So pretty significant issues that happened there. They're then released, and they, in Acts chapter 17, now find themselves in the city of Thessalonica. Now, a little bit about the city, so you have a bit of a backdrop and understanding what's going on here. Thessalonica is right over here, and it's nestled in the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea. It was on two major trade routes of the day, very important city. It was the largest port in the area, so information and goods flowed in and out of the city, had a population of over 200,000 people in Paul's day. So as you would have converts in this place, the idea and the ability to impact the cities and the nations around you was significant, right? So a big place. It was second only, by the way, to Athens in terms of prominent cities in Greece during Paul's day. It was ruled, though it was a Greek city, by Rome. And Rome ruled it with a very loose hand. And though they had Roman governors in the town, the city of Thessalonica, because of its status, had the freedom to kind of rule itself. As long as they submitted themselves to Rome and worshiped the Caesars and paid allegiance to Rome, they had the freedom to kind of be on their own, if you will. And during this time, as you know, with the Greco-Roman gods and the religious system of the day, there's a very confused and complicated spirituality that's going on with these Greek gods and this pantheon of deities that were to be worshipped. Now, with that as our backdrop, let's look at chapter 17, verse 1 through 3 of the book of Acts. It says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them. For three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. This was Paul's custom. Every city that he goes to, he starts with the Jews. If there's a synagogue in the town, he would go there and tell them about Christ. And Paul's trying to convince these people that your Messiah, the Jewish Messiah that your Old Testament is written about, he is Jesus Christ. And though you expected a conquering king, he was actually a suffering servant. It was necessary for him to die and to raise from the dead. And Paul is convincing these Jews that this is indeed the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And in verse 4, there's some amazing results. Look at this. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Some believe. Some of these Jews that Paul is talking to in the synagogue say, we're in, Paul. We get it. And they basically, in that day and age, become believers. They become followers of Paul's message, as well as God-fearing Greeks. You've got Jews coming to faith. You've got Greeks coming to faith, as well as prominent women in that city. Now, it's not, unfortunately, all good news. It's not all positive. Look now at verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Some of the Jews believe. There's another group of Jews that say, we are not having that, right? This is not, Christianity is not the culmination of the Jewish faith. Jesus is not the Messiah and are not okay with Paul's message. So they go like to the nines trying to find Paul, and they end up at this guy's house by the name of Jason, seeking to find Paul and Silas and Timothy. Apparently Jason was a believer, someone that had been converted by the gospel, and he was hosting Paul and Timothy and Silas in his home. Now, in verse 6, we find out what they want. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Literally, their message, Paul's message, is said to have upset the world. And these men have come. Isn't that cool just to think about the power of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? His literally, the word upset is to turn upside down. Everywhere Paul goes, he's turning people upside down for the gospel, right? It's this picture. And these Jews are hot mad about it to the point where they're making some very serious accusations in verse 7 and 8. They stirred up the crowd and the authorities as they heard these things, and they're accusing them in verse 7 that they are worshiping another king other than Caesar. Now, in Paul's day and age, this is a significant problem. In Roman authority, they didn't require a lot of you, especially in Thessalonica, where they got to kind of rule with a loose hand, but there were two things that were musts. Number one, you're going to worship our gods. You were going to worship all the Greek or Roman pantheon of gods at this time. They just took the Greek gods and hit copy and paste and basically brought them into their worldview, and they worshiped the Roman gods. That was their ideology, right? And you were to worship them. But secondly, and more importantly, you were to pay tribute to the emperor. In many cities that you will travel in Rome and all the provinces of Rome, they would build temples to the previously ruling Caesar, to the dead Caesar. And when you entered that town at this place of worship, you would offer an incense offering to that Caesar, and you would say, "Kyrios Caesar, Caesar is Lord." Now, as a Christian, you got a problem with that, right? How do I acknowledge that Jesus is Lord if Caesar is Lord? And in a Christian worldview in Paul's day and age, to not give an offering to Caesar was tantamount to treason. And that required, at times, the death penalty. So by not worshiping Caesar, this is an issue. And this is the accusation against Paul and Silas and Timothy. They say there's another king in town, and his name is not Caesar, his name is Jesus. And these people have a significant issue with that. And it's come now to the point, what do you do as a believer? How do you do this? Well, in verse 9, we're going to see how Jason, this guy that was drug out from his house, this host of Paul, handles this. Look what he does here now in verse 9. It says, "And they received a pledge from Jason and the others, and they released them." They couldn't find Paul and Silas and Timothy, but they found Jason. Jason and some other believers in the city, and Jason gives them a pledge. This pledge more than likely was both monetary and verbal, and here's ultimately what it was. Jason made a promise to the city officials that this uproar, this chaos, and this turning upside down of society would be done. He promised on Paul's behalf that they would no longer upset the city, that they would be good, if you will, and no longer do that. And as a result, Paul is now forced to leave the city because a Christian has given his word that Paul won't continue to do what he had been doing. Now think about this for a moment. Paul has been here at the very least 3 Sabbaths, we find out in the text. So 3 weeks he's been there proclaiming the gospel. And he's got a brand new group of believers. Some say he was there maybe for a couple months, but a very, very short duration of time. He's got this group of believers, and now he's immediately kicked out of the city. And he can't continue to educate them and to teach them the things. He's forced now to leave. And Paul takes great offense to this. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, he's not going to say that Jason kicked him out of the city. He's going to say Satan kicked him out of the city. Listen to this. "But we, brethren," talking about wanting to visit now the Thessalonians again, "have been taken away from you for a short while. In person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. We wanted to come see you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Paul sees this thing, this pledge that Jason makes, as satanic, as a work of the devil to keep the gospel from permeating the lives of the men and the women in that city. But because a Christian has given his word, Paul leaves the city. In fact, in verse 10, we see he leaves. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Just as was his pattern, he goes now to Berea, a city west of Thessalonica, and begins to teach the gospel there, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And in verse 12, they have amazing initial success. Then many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Jews, Greeks, and women. The gospel is permeating all of culture until verse 13. When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. These guys aren't messing around. They travel 46 miles on foot because they heard Paul was sharing the gospel in another Jewish synagogue, right? That's like us walking to Visalia to put down some crazy message that's going on. So they say, you know, we don't want that message here. We don't want it in Berea. You're out of here. So they come with some significant intimidation, right? They stir up these crowds. Verse 14, immediately then, the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. We're going to find out Paul's going to go south to the city of Athens. Silas and Timothy are going to stay now in Berea, in the Macedonian region where Thessalonica is located. And in verse 16, Paul's now going to move on, and he's waiting on a report for how the Thessalonians are doing. He leaves Athens and ends up in Corinth, another city in Greece, and he's waiting on a report. He's not allowed to go back into the city, but he doesn't know how the Thessalonians are faring. Now, I want you to turn to your right, to chapter 18, verse 5, and we're going to see this summation, this report that now comes to Paul. 18:5 says, but when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, they were in Berea, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Silas and Timothy now come with word to Paul as to how this Thessalonian church is doing. And it says Paul's heart in this moment was not completely devoted to the word of God. We find out, firstly, he's having to do like a side job. He's got a side hustle as a tent maker. So to make ends meet, he's having to basically share the gospel on Sabbath, and yet during the week, he's having to make tents. But also, he's distraught. His heart is aching, wanting to know what happened to this baby group of believers. What's going on with them? And Paul now finds out from Timothy and Silas that things have actually gone very, very well. In 1 Thess chapter 3, he says this, for this reason, when I, Paul, could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor might be in vain. I was afraid when I left and I got kicked out of the city that your faith would just plummet. It would go away and it wouldn't, like a good seed and good soil, take root and grow. I was concerned about you, right? Any of you parents understand this. For any of you that have ever dropped your kid off at like camp for the first time or left your kid at home for like 5 minutes while you ran to the grocery store, your mind is divided. You're worried about where they're going to be. I got a good buddy of mine that just sent his 16-year-old kid to Germany to be an exchange student. And I was riding bikes with him a number of weeks ago right after he did this. And it was a disaster trying to have a conversation with him. I'm like, Brandon. And he's like, huh? You know, you could tell he's totally, he hasn't heard from his daughter. First time, you know, overseas, he has no idea what's going on. And he's distraught, wanting to know how she's doing. That's the condition that Paul is in, wanting to know the results of their faith. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul finally gets that news. And he gets it while he's in Corinth from Timothy and from Silas. And this is what he said. But now that Timothy has come from us to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and of your love, Paul can now move on to the gospel ministry. So this young group of believers isn't floundering. They're actually flourishing. They are doing amazing things in the midst of all that's going on. And as Paul now is sitting in the city of Corinth, he pens a letter to the Thessalonian church because he can't visit, but he can write them. That letter is the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And everything that's found in it is set against that backdrop. So now turn to your right, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to see how Paul intros this letter to this young church in the city of Thessalonica. 1 Thess chapter 1, verse 1. It begins like this. Paul and Silvanus or Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. That's how he begins this letter. Now that I know you're well, grace and peace to you from myself, from Silas, from Timothy. May you be flourishing in all that you're doing. And Paul's going to go on through the book. In the first three chapters, he's simply going to encourage them. And he's going to say, I see your faith, I see your works, I see your deeds. And he's going to encourage them in the faithfulness that he's seen in them for three chapters. And in chapters 4 and 5 and the rest of the book, he's going to give them instructions as to how they are to grow in their faith. And in the weeks to come, we're going to dive into that. But what I want to do before we do that is I want to give you four observations about this church. I think four things as you think about who this church is, I think will be helpful in our journey to come. So if you're a note taker, here are maybe four characteristics, three of the church and one of Paul. Number one, these are baby believers. They are brand new believers to the faith. And yet, Paul's going to say in his introductory remarks to this church that he sees their faith, their love, in their hope. These men and women who have converted to the gospel have fully converted. Their faith is evidenced by their works. There has been dramatic life change in these new believers, right? And Paul is going to tell them, I've seen it. I've heard about it. The people around you are telling me about it. And even though it's been weeks, maybe months, at most a year from point of conversion to the time Paul writes this letter, they are on fire for the Lord and doing great things. They've turned away from Roman worship of their gods. They've turned away from the emperor worship, and they are fully obedient to the Lord. For many of you, as you think about your conversion, as you think in the rearview mirror of when you met Christ, for a lot of us, that's decades in the past, right? To think about that time when things were exciting and new. For some of us in this room, that was last week, right? When we understood the gospel for the first time. I want to ask you guys a very poignant question. At what point on that journey did your life begin to truly change? For the Thessalonian church, it was immediate. Because of the environment that they were in, they grew quickly. And that brings me now to my second point. The Thessalonian church is one that is marked by persecution and suffering. And I mean intense persecution and suffering. We already saw that the Jews don't think much of them. We're going to find out later on that the Greeks, their own brethren, are frustrated with them as well. And they are dealing with incredible opposition by the people in the land. They are having to live distinct. They are living holy. They are living countercultural. And as a result, they are drawing all kinds of attention to themselves. Yet they are living in a way that honors God. Paul's going to say in another letter that these momentary light afflictions are producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. Paul's going to tell this church, I know it's bad, and I can't promise you that it's ever going to get better, but this suffering for you is a picture of your following of Christ. You are suffering like he suffered, and this is a mark of a true believer. To suffer in Christ's name is good. Now for us, if I'm honest, as I think about the amount of suffering that I have incurred as a believer since I was 18 years old and put my faith in Christ, I can think of one story in decades of being a believer where I could even, I couldn't even call it persecution. I met a professor over at Fresno State and we were doing some work together. He found out I was a believer and he said, no, I won't work with you. Like that's the extent of the bad things that have happened to me because I put my faith in Christ, right? Many of us in America, when we come to Christ, things get better, right? We're in a community of believers. We have new friends. We have maybe hope and these marks that these guys didn't have. When they put their faith in Christ, it immediately got hard. They had to live out their faith. Our seminary professor, when I was in school, told the story of a Middle Eastern man who put his faith in Christ, and he told his parents, who worshiped a very different God, I'm a believer of Jesus, I'm a follower of Jesus. And they said, okay, that whatever, that's fine, until he said, I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to fully commit publicly now my life to Jesus Christ before my friends and my family and my community. I'm going all in with Jesus. And his dad said, you don't want to do that. And this guy got baptized, and his dad called him and said, I've put your picture down on the mantle. You are no longer my son, and I've put a hit out for your life. Can any of us imagine that type of persecution? How many people do you think would be in this room if that was the type of persecution that we endured? I'm not sure there'd be a guy here to preach this sermon right now, right, if we're honest. I have no idea what that would look and feel like. This is the type of persecution that these young believers are standing up against. And Paul reminds them, stay firm, stay in there. This is good and it's godly. And they're going to get to the point where, because they're so young in their faith, the persecution is so bad, they're going to ask Paul, did Jesus already return? Did the second coming already happen? The persecution is so bad that we must have missed Jesus' return. And Paul's going to have to correct their theology in chapters 4 and 5 and say, no, you're good. You're okay. Hang in there. Thirdly, not only are they a church that's baby believers, not only are they a church that's dealing with persecution and suffering, but they're also a church that's marked by profound hope. Despite their circumstances, Paul sees in these young men and women a hope that is in them. We talk about hope, and it's kind of this idea of expectant waiting. But biblical hope and world hope are two very, very different things. The object of that waiting is key. For the world, hope is optimism, right? That my present circumstances will one day change. You're hoping that the situation that you're in will somehow at some point change, right? I hope it snows at China Peak. I hope it rains. I hope, you know, my husband stops putting his underwear on the floor, right? I hope that circumstances in my life change for the better, right? And that's not a bad thing. Everybody loves an optimist. It's not negative. It's not bad per se, but that is not biblical hope. Biblical hope is not rooted in circumstance. Biblical hope is rooted in a person, and that person is the Lord. And as Paul affirms the hope of these people, he's going to say, your hope is in the Lord. Knowing that your circumstances are awful, and those circumstances may never change, put your hope in something outside of yourself, in a future day when you will be reunited with him. In the book of Isaiah, he pens this letter and says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. In a day and age when Israel was in sin and they weren't going to stop sinning, Isaiah the prophet says, man, the only thing I have to look forward to is God because my present circumstances are awful. That is what Paul is telling these people. And he says, I see this quality in you, this biblical hope of God one day returning, and your hope is laid up in that. Not circumstances changing, but God and his character. And the Thessalonians absolutely have this. Now, if I'm honest about my life, my circumstances never get bleak enough where I often think about the things that are to come. I don't need hope in my life all the time. I can pay my mortgage, I can feed my kids, they're shoed and clothed and all the essential things, right, to go to school. Like, we have our needs met. So my life is pretty good. I frankly don't want out of it. And for a lot of us, the problem with the lack of persecution is we never need something outside of ourselves to deliver us. One of the greatest obstacles to the gospel in this culture is nobody needs Jesus. They have everything they need. They got a wife, a kid, you know, 2.5 kids, a white picket fence, and all that, you know, they could ever want or imagine. And they have no need for God in their life. These people were getting hammered because of their faith. Yet their hope was in something greater. These young believers, and Paul affirms that. And then lastly, three marks of them. I want you to notice the heart of the Apostle Paul. The pastor side of Paul that comes out here is our fourth point. Paul has this love for them that's bizarre. It doesn't even, we don't see Paul often as that. I don't know about you guys, but I often think of Paul as this great theologian, which he is, kind of a guy that you don't want to meet in a dark alley. Like, he's intense. He's insane, right? He even talks about, like, hey, I've been through some crazy stuff. 3 times he says in the book of Corinthians that I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've spent at the deep. Like, I'm willing to do anything of the gospel, right? You stone me and kick me out of the city, I'll come back there and do it again, right? And Paul was known for crazy stuff like that. But as Paul talks to these people, this profound love that he has for the Thessalonians begins to boil to the surface. And Paul doesn't drop, by the way, his authority as an apostle on them. He comes at them from a very different angle. Look at verse 1:1 again. And you'll notice, if you've read any of the introductions of Paul's other letters, there's a very key component that's missing from here. Paul never identifies himself as an apostle. He's not coming at them from a position of authority. When he writes to the church at Rome, he speaks of his apostleship, that he has the ability and confirmation from Jesus Christ himself to pen this letter and to give truth. He doesn't say that here. In fact, he says something very different. He says, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives." He goes on to talk about as that he served as like a father to them, that he is so fond of them and so loves them, and he yearns to see this group of people one more time. And this pastoral heart of Paul comes out and overflows. And I want you guys maybe just to think about that from maybe the position at the well. Is we see in Paul this incredible heart of a pastor for the church that he has been called to steward and shepherd. We take that privilege and that responsibility around here with great seriousness as well. As I think through the pastors, the campus pastors, our WSM staff, our children's ministry staff, they come at this with the same responsibility with this local body. We count it a privilege to be sheep among sheep that are called to shepherd the flock of God. Before I'm a pastor, I'm a fellow sheep. Before we steward the gifts that God has given us, we are fellow believers as well. And we take that with great responsibility. And we care about the spiritual development of this body. And we love that. So as we kind of wrap up and we've kind of built this stage that is the backdrop of 1 Thessalonians, and we have seen this group of people that are the real deal. Their faith is secure and it is strong. They have a hope in Christ and his return. Though they are being persecuted, they're setting their eyes on something far above themselves, and they have a pastor that deeply cares for them. I invite you guys to come back next week, and we will cover now the rest of chapter, or portion, I should say, of chapter 1, and see now the intro of this letter as it goes on, and Paul affirms the faith of this young group of believers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege it is to be known by you, to see through the eyes of Paul what it looks like to see a church that though they are persecuted and though they are in a dark and hard day, they are loved by him. And Father, they are loved by you. Thank you, Lord, that you chose to bring the gospel to us, the Greeks, the Gentiles, the dogs that get the scraps off the table of the Jews, if you will. Father, we count it an amazing privilege to know you and that you loved us from eternity past and have given to us the gospel. Father, as we continue to journey through the book of 1 Thessalonians, would you enliven our hearts to those things? Would you teach us what it means to suffer rightly for your sake, to boldly proclaim our faith in Christ, knowing that circumstances may be hard around us, but Lord, we can trust and focus in you. And would you be honored, Father, in all of our lives? We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.